Illumine our hearts, O Master, who loves mankind with the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of your gospel teachings. Implant also in us the fear of your blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto you. For you are the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto you do we send up glory, together with your fathers without beginning, and your all holy good and life-creating spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. So, good morning, good morning. Today being the first Sunday of Great Lent, I thought I would talk a little bit about icons and some of the background as to why we have them and all. I mean, because some of the objections that we have from those who are not Orthodox, and not Catholic, by the way, is, of course, that the second commandment clearly forbids that we make any graven images, either of God, of things in heaven or things on earth or things below the earth. Nothing whatsoever is to be made of an image of God. And in fact, that is true. And that's what the commandments say. We also have, you may remember that before the commandments, or while Moses was on the mountain receiving the commandments, the children of Israel, waiting for him 6 weeks down in the valley below, decided that he was done for, and they had the unfortunate episode of the golden calf. Behold your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and made a little bull for the people to worship. I always thought it was interesting that the children of Israel had seen all of the miracles that God had done in Egypt. He had seen the 10 plagues, they'd seen the Passover, they crossed through the Red Sea, they saw the drowning of the Egyptians, and 6 weeks later, they were prostrate before the golden calf, which tells us how quickly our hearts become corrupted. And maybe that's why Lent is about 6 weeks long as well, because every so often we need to work on that sort of thing. But it's why also it's dangerous for us to absent ourselves from the communion of the church. Because if in only 6 weeks the children of Israel can be prostrate before an idol, how long before our own hearts are corrupted? So we have to watch out for that sort of thing. All right. So Moses comes down, of course. Further about the golden calf, just because it's a great story. Moses, of course, comes down from the mountain, and he sees the golden calf, and he throws down and breaks the tablets of the law at the foot of the mountain, all right, that God himself had inscribed. And he took he burned the golden calf with fire, mixed the ashes in water, and made the children of Israel drink it. They probably had a fine case of diarrhea after that. And then Moses goes to Aaron and says, Aaron, why did you do it? And here it comes, which the lamest excuse in all of Scripture is there. Aaron says, well, I put in the gold, and it came out a calf. He actually says this. It came out a calf. I had nothing to do with it. No. Any rate, it's always the case. And what happens when we sin as well? We make excuses for ourselves. The contemporary cool term is the rationalization hamster. So as soon as we start rationalizing, the little hamster wheel starts turning, and we figure out all kinds of ways of how it's not really our fault. But at any rate, so the second commandment forbids making graven images. The golden calf episode is, in Jewish thought, the most serious sin. It even eclipses the fall of Adam and Eve, okay, as sort of the place where Israel goes wrong. Right, and yet, despite the prohibition, despite the ugly incident with the golden calf, when Moses goes back up on the mountain, and God says, "Build the tabernacle, and let me show you the pattern you're going to build it after," and he shows Moses the heavenly temple, he commands Moses to make the ark and to put cherubs on the roof of the ark, on the lid, the iliasterion, the mercy seat, which is the lid of the ark where God appears. He tells Moses to weave cherubim into the veil that hangs in front of, you know, the curtain that hangs in front of the Holy of Holies. And he tells them to put cherubim also on the curtains that hang around the tabernacle as well. So somehow, you know, the prohibition against images is not absolute in the Old Testament. And footnote, by the way, probably what those Old Testament cherubs looked like were sort of Assyrian, Sumerian, Mesopotamian style cherubs, which were, you may have seen them, pictures of them are in the museums, you know, they had the face of a man with a long beard, you know, the big stylized beard, but the body of a lion, and then eagle's wings on them. You know, you sometimes see them as guardians beside gates and whatnot. That may well have been what the cherubim looked like in ancient Israel. That was sort of the common idea of what angels looked like in, you know, in those days. So that may have been something like what they what had been built. So at any rate, it appears then that the prohibition against imagery was not absolute. And then we get to the prophets themselves. We go to Isaiah. Isaiah, where is it? Chapter about 6. I'm not going to look it up. Isaiah about chapter 6 sees a vision of God in heaven, and his train fills the temple, and he was like, you know, he saw God, you know, arrayed in his vesture, and the, you know, and the golden or the emerald lake was before him, and all. And where Isaiah says, "Oh, alas, I'm a man of unclean lips. I've seen the, you know, the God of gods, and you know, I'm going to die as I've seen him." So we do know that God has at least some kind of shape whenever he chooses to reveal himself to us, and we know also that Daniel saw God, the Ancient of Days, saw Christ as we saw. So the Ancient of Days, that's about Daniel chapter 7, and behold, there was the Ancient of Days upon his throne. And so we know that there is some imagery, and even what poor old Ezekiel saw when he saw the throne chariot of God, the wheels inside the wheels, and the four anamorphic creatures who faced four directions at once, and they only went forward, but how did they do that? And it's extremely confused in Ezekiel, because Ezekiel saw something that was well beyond his comprehension, and he just didn't have words to describe it. But that was the throne of God, and of course the Ancient of Days sitting above that as well. Of course, we know, you know, in our iconography now, you know, the throne of God is of course his mother, which is why she's depicted up there in the apse like that. Okay, so there is the commandments on the one hand, and yet still God tells Moses to fashion cherubim. And so the prohibition of images is not absolute. And then we come to the New Testament. We come to the New Testament. And where we see in John in chapter 1, where the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And we have all seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son. And so Christ himself, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, assumes human flesh. And if he assumes flesh, then we are able to make a picture of him. And that's what we have in our icons. You may also remember the encounter with Philip later on in John's Gospel, where Philip says to him, "Jesus, Master, show us the Father." And Jesus says to him, "Philip, have I been with you for so long? And you still don't understand. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Okay? And we know also from the Epistle to the Hebrews, the very first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where Jesus, the Son of God, is described as the express image of the Father's person. Or in Greek, actually, the Father's hypostasis, but the Father's person, the express image of the Father. And so we know that the Son is the image of the Father, and yet he has also become flesh and dwelt among us. And so what the church has always understood then is that true, prior to the incarnation, the flesh of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, it was forbidden to make an image of God because we did not know what he looked like, because he had not appeared yet to us. He gave hints and glimpses to the prophets, but he did not reveal himself completely. He did not reveal himself completely until he took flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And as soon as he had done that, we are now able to make an image of God. You say, "Oh, but no, but that's just an image of Jesus. That's just an image of his humanity. That's not really an image of God." Well, who is it that took on this flesh? The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Okay? That's his flesh. It's not that we separate out the divinity of Christ and his humanity. That is called Nestorianism, and if you try to do that, you're a heretic. Okay? An anathema on you. Right? The flesh is the flesh of the Son of God. That's who is incarnate. And so, from the time of the incarnation, we're able to have images of God. And so the Christian church has, from the earliest centuries, there's evidence of icons, iconographic images, religious pictures of God, of stories from the New Testament, and of his mother, Panagia, Mother Mary, as well as of other of the saints. And we can find these, for example, if you look in the catacombs of Catullus, I think, which are just outside of Rome. There are Christian catacombs there dating from 120, 130, 140 AD, okay? And in there, there's Christian imagery. Christ the Good Shepherd bearing the lamb on his shoulders. There's an iconic image of the Last Supper, which looks just exactly like our Last Supper icon. There is a scene of the ascension of Christ, and who is standing in the middle with her hands raised, but Mary, the Mother of God. Just exactly the way our icons are. I think there is the binding of Isaac is also in there. Outside of Rome. Yeah, there are a number of them. So these are the ones of the catacombs of Calixtus, I think is what they're called. There are different catacombs in different places around Rome. Okay, yeah. And so what we find is that the Christians have always done, have always had images. And we know in the early church, there's archaeological evidence that when people would visit the shrines of the martyrs, for example. Did you know that the first Christian churches were typically the tombs of the martyrs? And that when on the day of the martyr's death, that was the day that the Christian community gathered at the martyr's grave and they would have services there. And they got to be pilgrimage sites after a while. So people wanting to make a buck, of course, you know, Christians are like everybody else, you know, they would strike little images of the saint, you know, little memorial coins, as it were, you know, the same kind of things that we have nowadays, you know, as souvenirs of having been there. And we find those. We find those around, particularly in Italy and in Greece. And there is evidence even, we get into a couple of centuries later, in the 300s, there is a story that I'm very fond of. Epiphanius of Salamis. Bishop Epiphanius of Salamis. Saint Epiphanius of Salamis. Was a crotchety old bishop. Somehow he achieved sanctity, even though I don't think he was a really nice man. Okay? Which maybe holds out hope for some of us. But he was a great fighter of heresies. And in fact, he wrote a book called the Panarion, which was a list of all the heresies that he had found in the ancient world, and he cataloged them all and all of their errors. And he sailed around the Mediterranean fighting heresy wherever he could. And it's recorded about him that he was in Syria. I don't know what he was looking for in Syria, but he was in Syria, and he came into a church in a village in Syria. And there in front of the altar was the curtain, which is fine, but it had a cherub embroidered on it. And Epiphanius was very much opposed to imagery in church, and he saw the cherub embroidered on the curtain in the church, and he says, "This is horrible, this is idolatry," and he tore down the curtain and threw it away. Well, the Christian community did not cotton to their curtain and their cherub being torn down and thrown away. So they got a committee together, and they went and reasoned with the man and said, "You will replace the curtain now." And he did. Whereupon he and the sheriff escorted him to the city limits and sent him on his way and told him not to come back anymore. Epiphanius' objection to the images, you know, is one story. The point that I want to underscore here, though, is the fact that at least from the early 4th century, we do have evidence that churches had not only curtains in them, but also that they were embroidered with cherubs on them, which was the biblical prototype that Moses had. Okay. Also in the 4th century, we have evidence from St. Basil the Great, who in reference to images in Christian worship, made the very famous statement, which we sang at Vespers last night. It's a famous phrase, it's a very brief one, and he said that the honor shown to an image passes to the prototype. Okay? The honor shown the image passes to the prototype. What does this mean? It means that if we want to show honor to Christ, and we do so by venerating and showing honor to his icon, we are not honoring this particular piece of wood and this particular picture or set of paint. This is not what's being honored. What's being honored is Christ himself, who is pictured in it. So anything we do in honor of the icon of Christ is accepted by Christ as if it were honor paid directly to him. Okay? Because in a mystical way, Christ is present in and through his icon. That's what the icons do. They make present the people who are depicted in them. So if you want to show honor to Christ, you can venerate his icon. If you want to show honor to the Mother of God, you can venerate hers. Okay? Because anything which we do to honor the icon. That's why, on feast days of the Mother of God, there are some families who will bring bouquets of flowers to put in front of the icon. It's a way of showing honor to the Mother of God. Okay? That's why we sense the icons. Yes?
Isn't there a tradition in the church that the evangelist and physician Luke painted an icon of the Mother of God?
Yes. Traditionally, the first icon of Christ and of his mother was painted by the evangelist Luke. Luke had taken, there is some tradition that Luke had taken into his care Mary, the Mother of God, and was very close with the family as well, and that he had taken if you want the whole legend behind it, he had taken a board from a table that Joseph had made, and painted an image of Mary holding Jesus. It's very much like,
it's not with Mary holding Jesus in the middle, it's more like this. It's one more like this one, where Mary's holding Jesus in her lap off to one side, you know, and pointing at him with her hand like this. Okay? That's sort of the traditional icon that St. Luke had painted. And so that becomes, in the first place, it's a very ancient image. And we find that particular style of icon of the Mother of God from the earliest days. And so this probably goes back to the tradition that Luke had painted the first one like that. But it becomes prototypical for icons of the Mother of God. Yeah. So the church has always had imagery in it. And not as extensive as what we have now. This costs a lot of money, as you know, if you've been in the parish for a while. And early churches didn't have resources to do this kind of work very often. But there were images and there were icons in churches. There were images in books, manuscript illuminations, chalices, you know, and crosses were done, curtains were made, you know, with embroidery on them and all. And then we came to a time about the year 700 when a new emperor came to the throne in Byzantium who was from Armenia, or Isauria, Emperor Leo IV the Isaurian. And these were the days, a few decades after the rise of Islam, when the Byzantine Empire was seeing itself defeated on every front, that the forces of Islam were advancing. They had taken the Middle East, they had taken Persia, they had taken Egypt and imperiled the imperial corn supply, and things were very grim on those fronts. And Leo the Isaurian came to the throne, and he was no great lover of images in the churches. And he said, the reason why the Byzantine Empire is suffering at the hands of these Muslims is because they don't have images of God, and we do. I want them gone. And most of the church said, okay. It did not seem too big of a deal to them in those days. And so a lot of images were taken out of the churches and were destroyed. The great resistors were, of course, the monks, who are usually a little scrappy and, you know, and are very traditional and are willing to go to the mat, you know, for aspects of the belief that other people maybe are not willing to go to the mat for. And so the monks began to resist and says, no, you can't do that. If you deny that we can have images of Christ of the saints, then you are basically denying that Christ took flesh and became human. This is not just a matter of imagery. If you say it's impossible to have an image of Christ, you're saying he didn't really become man. And if Christ is not incarnate, if he did not come in the flesh, he did not die in the flesh. And if he did not die, then our faith is nothing. This is bigger than a picture. And that's what they began arguing. And that's when all of the theology of icons and the real working out of what iconography meant all began to be worked out in the 7th and 8th century. Well, the long and short of it was, we had the church suffered under iconoclasm for about 150 years. Until the year, in 787, there was an ecumenical council, the 7th and the last of the ecumenical councils, which defended the use of icons and said it's a proper to have them. You can have icons on walls, on panels, on Bibles, on sacred vestments, on vessels, you know, the chalices and the crosses that we use in the services. You can have images on all of those things, and it's appropriate to venerate them. Why? Because the honor shown the image passes to the prototype. They quote St. Basil the Great. And even though the Ecumenical Council said that iconography was allowed and it was good and it was holy and appropriate, there was not the political will to enforce the decision. It wasn't until the year 843, what's that, 60 years almost after the Ecumenical Council, there's a change in dynasty. The Empress Irene, who was regent for her son Michael, was later called Michael the Autocrat when he ruled under his own power, said, we want the images back, bring them back. And on the first Sunday of Great Lent in the year 843, the icons were brought back into Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, and the age of iconography or iconoclasm was finished. And from that time on, the images, you know, were restored in the churches. And now with 150 years of reflection and thought and theological rumination on it, the whole scheme of how churches would be painted and laid out was worked out so that from that time on, we began to see fully frescoed churches in the standard Byzantine iconographic style, such as we have. And we still follow that scheme in our church today. Yeah, Jim?
The image of the cross was...
They did allow the image of the cross, but without a corpus of Christ on it. And in fact, there are churches which survive from the time of iconoclasm that are filled with nothing but images of the cross. Some very pretty ones, by the way. But that was the only image that they allowed. Yeah. It was a very interesting time. And there are great stories about, you know, the monks resisting in those days. There was once a monk who was a great iconodule, lover of icons, who was dragged before the emperor. There were times of persecution, extreme persecution of icon venerators. And this monk was brought in and before the emperor. And the emperor says, ah, images are nothing. You're an idolater, you crazy monk. Why do you want to do this? You know, repent and, you know, and I'll let you go. And the monk said, somebody have a coin? And so I reached into his pocket and produced a coin. Well, whose image is on every piece of money, right? The emperor's, okay? So he says, images are nothing? Okay, you know, your majesty. He puts the coin down on the ground and stomps it. And the emperor says, off with his head! So the monk lost his life, but the point was made. If you show disrespect to the image of the emperor, you have shown disrespect to the emperor himself. In fact, in the 4th century, this got to be a calamitous situation that St. John Chrysostom himself was involved in. When he was still a priest in Antioch, there was some, I forget the problem that arose, taxes, famine, something, at any rate. The people of the city were unhappy with the emperor, and so they tore down a statue of the emperor that was there. All right, you touch the statue of the emperor, you have touched the emperor himself. And word got back to the emperor in Constantinople that the people of Antioch are in revolt. They have torn down the statue. This is treason. This is sedition. He sent the legions. And word got to Antioch that the emperor has sent the entire army, and they're coming to raise the city. And of course, now everybody is terrified. And St. John Chrysostom preaches a series of 12 sermons in the days while the city is putting together its entourage is going to go out and meet the emperor and see if we can stop all of this, in which St. John Chrysostom, you know, talks about what they had done and why this was wrong, and the fact that dishonor to the statue was dishonor to the emperor, and see, this is the kind of trouble that you get when you behave this way. And he was able to convert the people's hearts around. They repented sincerely, and the legion was stopped not too far from the walls of Antioch, and the city was spared. But it could have been a slaughter. Could have been a slaughter. Over what? Over a statue? No, not over a statue, but because what the statue means. Okay? And images mean things. And that's why it's important. In our own day, the controversies over people burning a flag. Why? It's a piece of cloth. They say, what does it matter? No, it represents the country. To dishonor the flag is to dishonor the United States. To dishonor the icon is to dishonor Christ. And so this is the kind of thought that we're working with, and why icons are important. So that's a little background in a little theory and all behind icons and a little history of iconoclasm. Class needs to be a little short today. We need to start the hours early because Rachel Bertka is coming back to us after having delivered, so she'll have little Hannah Rose with her today, and we'll do the churching of the mother and her daughter here at about 9:45. So thanks for your attention this morning, and we'll get started with the hours.